Grace and peace unto you from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Please turn in your Bibles to the encyclical of Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning with the first verse. We'll read together verses 1 through 11 of this third chapter of Ephesians, noting that as we come to this portion of the letter, Paul is changing subject a bit. In the previous chapters, he has discussed in broad terms the salvific work of Jesus Christ. In other words, such lofty notions as soteriology and Christology and cosmology, why we are saved, how we are saved, and the processes that bring us to the presence of the Lord. And now then, he moves into a lengthy parenthesis, and we'll hear it. Verse 1 and following of the third chapter of Ephesians. For this cause I, Paul, am prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you, ethnics. So if you heard the dispensation of the grace of God having been granted to me for you, that is the mystery that was made known to me by revelation, just as I wrote beforehand in brief, whereby while reading you are able to contemplate my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which was not made known in other generations to the sons of men, as now was revealed through the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, to wit, the ethnics are co-heirs, co-members, and co-partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of God's grace, having been granted to me by the working of his power. This grace was granted to me, the very least of all the saints, in order for me to preach the untraceable riches of Christ to the ethnics, and to illuminate what is the dispensation of the mystery, having been hidden through the ages in God who created all things, so that the multifaceted wisdom of God might be made known now to the principalities and the powers in the heavens through the church, according to his purpose, through the ages that he rendered in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through the faith of him. Hence, I ask you not to waver at my tribulations for your sake, which are your glory. And God bless the reading of his word. It is a complicated sentence structure. He begins with a thought that's about him. It's the first time in the entire letter that he's gotten personal, describing himself, his role, and his relationship with them. What follows, for you who prefer the original Greek, is a lengthy protasis with an ellipsis of the apodosis. Just FYI. Which means he starts out with an if statement, but doesn't tell us what he's presuming about that if statement. And it's almost as if he's saying, surely you know, I, Paul, am prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you, such that if you heard, etc. He repeats much of what he's already said to us in the first two chapters. He uses terms which are an echo of previous lectures, of previous readings. Revelation of mystery, dispensation of grace, inheritance of promised shares or portions, universal access. He is the apostle who is the gospel herald. It is his task to make known these truths, this revelation, this dispensation, this promise, this access. And he knows that the readerships don't all know him personally, that it goes way beyond his individual and physical contact and counsel. There'll be folks reading this letter just like us who will never be in the presence of the living Paul. And he reminds us, rather bluntly, that he is the least of all the saints, that he is in the kingdom of God just a rank and file member, but even yet commissioned for proclamation. He will honor his role, but not presume superiority over others, which anticipates what will be said later about all these barriers and boundaries that are broken. The resolution of all our divisions and separation into a singular unity. The gospel for all is the apostle's mission. And for all, he means specifically the ethnics. He doesn't have a personal endowment that he struts with pride as if his dispensation or his understanding or his insight is unique to him and therefore a point of personal privilege. This is not to countenance any of this nonsense that we've heard through the centuries of people who think they know something else or something different. No, what he understands is what we can all understand. It's not just his personal wisdom, but the wisdom of God for all of us. And this is his mission. And in particular, he will compartmentalize the ethnics, that is to say, the Gentiles. I've chosen that word instead of nations because it's a bit more abrupt and a little harsher and a little more politically incorrect. And from his perspective as an entitled Jew, he would want them to understand that he no longer claimed his Jewish inheritance, but rather now he claims the gospel as legitimizing him in the presence of the Lord. And they are no longer outsiders, but insiders just like him. He has no rank over them, and yet they have majority over him. Obviously, the ethnics, the Gentiles, far outnumber the Jews. The Jews are but a minority, like leaven in bread. But they were made to feel inferior to the special bond between God and his covenant people. And he constantly reminds these non-Jewish people that their heritage is indeed within the Old Testament scriptures and the covenant of God with his chosen. And they are no less part of his plan. He uses a term that's often translated stewardship of grace. It's an interesting word. It means law and house. The law of the house. It either is the stewardship by the law, rules and regulations of the house, or the individual, the steward, who executes those dispensations, therefore distributes according to the law of the house. It's a wonderful word. In the old days of Southern Baptist life, we would often discuss it in the month of October, which was our traditional emphasis for, in air quotes, stewardship, meaning our tithes and offering. But it doesn't deal strictly and only with financial issues, but with our accountability of resources that have been granted to us. The steward doesn't own a thing, but is in charge of what's under his care. Therefore, Paul speaks now of this dispensation of grace. Not that he's distributing it, mind you. Not that he's controlling it or funneling it or bottling it, but rather that he is the vessel, the instrument. And this dispensation of grace is as the dispenser or this stewardship that he has been granted is for everybody else as well. We are all to be dispensers of this grace. But he tells us something about it that's curious and that we've known but haven't been quite sure how to answer. That this is a mystery hidden in creation. A mystery. The word mystery implies initiation or a secret. Its origins indeed are mysterious, the very word itself. And it was part and parcel of the understanding in all cultures that the mystery was a secret and that those who knew it were supposed to keep it and guard it. And that the only time they would share it was to, quote unquote, initiate someone else into the mystery. And Paul uses this term knowing that that's the background music in their own minds, that they have familiar with all these mystery religions that have their secret handshake and secret practices and their hidden messages, their special vocabulary. And he says this dispensation of grace was a mystery that was embedded in the creation itself. It was hardwired by God from the beginning. And it brings us to these untraceable riches. That is to say, they cannot even be tracked back to their origin. Like a hunter following paw prints in the snow, they disappear. We know they're the animals here are there, but we cannot trace it. Untraceable riches, benefits and bounty that we cannot grasp for ourselves. The variegated wisdom. What a word. Multifaceted. It's not just one monolith. It's like a kaleidoscope with angles and rainbow colors. And it's amazing, this wisdom. It's beyond even what we can grasp or understand. And this is now revealed. It's now uncovered. It's now available. Though there were glimpses through the gloom of previous times, it has now been brought to life. It is now illuminated by Christ and Christ alone. Through Him, everything makes sense. Through Him, it's all explained. Through Him, it is understandable and lived. And then he adds another word. He says this is manifested in Christ, by Christ, through Christ, but also by means of the church. He's bringing us into the task, this mission task, to be heralds of the mystery, to be dispensers of this grace that's already been given to us. We do not control it. We are mere stewards, martyrs or witnesses to what we have received. And in the church, he now gives a word that we take for granted, that we hear it and we presume it and we expect it, that in the church that our communion will be of fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers. He chooses three words, two of which are unusual. We're not normally employed in Greek culture or in the Roman Empire. But when he says fellow heirs, we all get it. My inheritance is your inheritance is our inheritance. There's not going to be any necessary reading of the will. We already have been granted this same gift. The gift, of course, what we inherit is our salvation. It's the benefit of life that we were created in His image, and the blessing of life abundant through Christ, and then the promise and the hope of life eternal with Christ. There's no distinction between our inheritance. We are all fellow heirs. And so we cannot look at each other and think, well, I'm going to be a little closer to the glory of God than that fellow over there who doesn't quite have as much as I've got going for me. Or vice versa. Put yourself down and say, well, that person is so spiritual. Don't you know they'll be in the center of heaven and I'll be lucky to be on the periphery just peeping through the keyhole. Work it either way. It's not there. We're all co-heirs, co-benefactors, fellow recipients. And then we are fellow members. This would actually be best translated, we are co-corporate. But who likes corporate? That means to be a member of the same body, to be not only incorporated, but actually part of that body, not as one who's been assimilated, but who belongs. Fellow members. And you know how this works, that some of us feel like we're more members than others, or have more belonging than others. Not that the benefits are different, perhaps, but the inclusion might be challenged. And Paul negates this, that in this church, which will participate in the dispensation of grace, which will proclaim the revealed mystery, now then there are all members who will equally shoulder this task and be included in that benefit and our fellow partakers. In a few minutes we'll distribute the elements and you'll notice that there's not a distinction between the portions among us. Regardless of your hunger or your appetite or your tastes, it's the same. We're fellow partakers of the very same, of this gospel, and we join together and participate according to our roles and our stations in life. Yes, there are variations, but there is no ranking. We are fellow partakers, and we have all been benefactors of this same grace. Think now with me how this is a reversal of radical proportions. This inviolable secrecy of the non-initiated, this hidden agenda, which is the modus operandi of the Antichrist and the man of iniquity and all the powers and principalities of the air with whom we must duel. They want to keep the secret. They want to operate in darkness. But now then, this mystery has been countermanded by a dispensation of grace. And Paul will reduce it down to brass tacks in 1 Corinthians. And he will say of all of its complexity and majesty and even its mystery, that it's simply the truth to know only Jesus Christ. Where do we start and where do we finish? We know Jesus Christ. And Paul here is not speaking of a knowledge, of an intellectual assent, of some kind of gathering of information, but to know in relationship. We may lack understanding. We may lack details. We may not have an encyclopedia wisdom about the Lord. But he says, for all of us alike who are fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers, our one simple truth in common among us is to know Jesus. There is no superior wisdom that somebody else can impute to us. There are no unintelligible utterances like the Pentecostal believers at 1 Corinth. No, it's all clear as a bell, right under our nose, what we can see and hear and experience and even feel this singular truth to know Jesus, our Savior, the same hope for all peoples that must never be concealed. So why then are we so quiet sometimes? We have the keys to life of abundant. We know what was implied but not fully revealed, what was slightly hidden but anticipated. We've got the good news. Why then would we ever be quiet? We have, and within our very understanding, our grasp, the same hope that Paul shared with those people 2,000 years ago, it's no different now. And therefore, like them, we can celebrate with Paul and the Ephesians and all of the Christians in the region that we have boldness and access with confidence, not wavering. You like those words? We have boldness, this audacity. We have this kind of swagger that we can just go right up to the Lord. That's it. It was used often of the saints in Jerusalem in the first generation regarding their witness, that they were unhindered, but that they were also very audacious and bold, that they were clear and confrontive, that they were direct and not only bold, but access with confidence. We would have preferred perhaps to have said boldness and confidence. But Paul says boldness we have, and this is gives us, we have it because of this access. It means that we can just go right in, simple word meaning to go forward. And there are no more barriers between us and the Lord. We need no intermediaries. I have a function as pastor and preacher, but I am not your priest. You don't need me to gain entry into the heavenly precincts. I do not make it possible for you to have access. You've got it on your own, just like I have it on my own. We're all in this together as fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers, with the same access that grants us a confidence. And confidence is not some sort of attitude, mind you, not only a sense of comfort or security. The word confidence means to have been persuaded. It means that we are convinced and committed. This boldness that we have and this access we've been granted is motivated by our commitment and our persuasion. We are confident in the Lord, not in ourselves. Most people today equate confidence with some sort of self-esteem. But our confidence is in Him who's granted us this assurance and this access. And so Paul says, don't waver because of sufferings. His, he has in mind, but equally applicable would be the admonition that we not waver because of our own trials and tribulations. He is saying that his tribulations are their glory, that they serve the benefit of revealing even further and more profoundly the will and the working of the Lord. Because of this, we can take comfort in the sufferings of others and the sufferings of ourselves and even tribulations and hardships, that we can continue to be bold in our witness with access to the heavenly precincts because we've been persuaded by our faith to draw near. And so now let us draw near to the table of our Lord who has granted us understanding of the mystery of His purpose and the dispensation of His grace.